We're in the book of Jonah today. So if you want to take your Bible and go to the book of Jonah, that would be good. We do have the final chapter before us today. So to remind ourselves that chapter 1, we saw the flight of Jonah, where God said go and he said no, okay, and he went the other way. And it's funny how that we all relate to that, because there are times when God would have us go maybe share Christ with somebody and we get a little nervous or whatever. But he also has another aspect to his flight that we can relate to. And that was that he was told to go to Nineveh, that great city. And he was told to go preach, not just to that great city, Nineveh, but in the context of the day, it was the enemy of Israel. It was the number one enemy of Israel. Therefore, he had a patriotic reason not to go. He would rather not witness to the Ninevites. He would rather have God just go ahead and wipe them out, for their wickedness was exceedingly great. And so he would just like to have seen that happen. Let God just take care of them, you know? So we see and understand his situation. Chapter 2, we see the faith of Jonah. When he's in the belly of the great fish, having been cast overboard by the shipmasters and those sailors, we find him in the belly of that fish praying. I hope that's your reflexive action when things go sideways, is not to turn off everything spiritual, but to turn it up. Not to run away from God, but to run to God. Like David of old, to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Okay, that's what we need. And I dare say if we tarry much longer on this earth, we're going to find ourselves needing to turn up our relationship with God more and more, because it might get very precarious and we might find ourselves a little disoriented. Well, nothing more disorienting than being found in the belly of a great fish. And so his faith came to the fore. And sometimes when the heat's turned up, we find out what we're really made of. And he called out to God. He said, I will pay my vows at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he went and he actually preached. He preached to the people of Nineveh. It doesn't seem that he did it with a great deal of exposition. He just said in 40 days, the city's going to be destroyed. And the people repented. So what we would say here is we see him preaching to the Ninevites. He did it in obedience to God. He went into the city, and as he went in, he went every day for 3 days. It was a 3 days city to walk around and through and in, and he preached from corner to corner to place, no doubt having a little bit of a conspicuous look about him. The juices of that fish, we are told, were very probable, discolored his skin. It was very likely that the people who were part of the citizenry of Nineveh did maybe see him be vomited up on the seashore, which they worship a fish. This was a huge thing. The convergence. God is gracious to give us so many kinds of tokens. Do you know, not quite the token that you and I have, though. One who went into the grave and 3 days later arose from the grave, victorious. And he preaches even now, calls to all men everywhere to repent and come to saving knowledge of Christ. Well, that brings us to chapter 4. And this is where it's interesting even more so. Because of all of the things that we've seen, here is Jonah, who has actually become the evangelist, the preacher, who has done one of the greatest jobs of preaching. It was an evangelistic campaign that, would, by all accounts, was hugely successful. Wouldn't it be neat to have some great evangelist come to Mansfield, Ohio, and preach, and everybody repent? We'd sit back and say, whoa, this is awesome. We're on the upswing. God is in vogue now. We can begin to make some inroads and get some ground back. Wouldn't it be awesome? And wouldn't it be good if God would just do that today? If there was ever a need for us in America, it's now for a revival, and God knows we need one. So maybe it's something we ought to lean in on our minds and hearts on and get in prayer and say, God, bring revival. Well, he had a great, great campaign. The people repented en masse. From the king all the way down into the citizenry, there were people fasting, praying, put in sackcloth and ashes. They didn't even allow the animals to eat. And as they would low and bah and do all of their whining and pining, They themselves were part of the outcry of this city to say, "Dear God, repent. Please relent of your judgment upon us." But interestingly, verse 1 starts out by saying, "But it displeased Jonah." Wow. Nothing like being on the wrong side of the issue, huh? "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Interesting, isn't it, how we can relate to that to some degree? Remember now, his patriotism. God, wipe them all out. You know, there are those in our world today who study prophecy, and they believe that it's very possible that God just might wipe out Islam. Not completely, obviously, but in a huge way, that there might be some great judgment that takes place. It could be nuclear. We don't know. There are those who believe that. And for those of us who are patriots and we look and we see the Coptic Christians having their heads chopped off, little children placed in cages and burnt to death, seeing pilots burnt in a staged execution, we see terrible atrocities, and we would stand up and we would shout the victory, and probably righteously so. We would say patriotically as well as righteously, judgment fell. It's a good thing. If in fact there would be a grand movement of God to wipe out those who would be extreme and hostile and against all things good. You say that's not a thing we can say today. I'm saying it. I'm going to say it because it needs to be said. However, on the other side of things, from the Christian side, wouldn't it be much better if revival broke out over there? Wouldn't that be to be desired, to see these folks come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? I've found that those who've gotten saved out of Islam have become some of the most powerful speakers, some of the most powerful proponents and most intense witnesses that put to shame those who have sort of assimilated into Christendom because they were saved in an environment that was not hostile. What I want you to see is he didn't get what he wanted and he was not pleased. In fact, when it says he was displeased, the word means, it comes from a word that we get the word curtains from. It has the idea of waving and quivering. He was so frustrated. Can you imagine? He's had to preach 3 days in a row going through the city. He's had people in his wake. He's looked and they're getting right. And he's like, you know, this is not what I want to see happening. He was so caught up in his patriotism that he lost the plot. And so what we're seeing in chapter 4 really is the fruit of Jonah. The fruit of Jonah. And I want to say to you, out of the gate, the first thing we see is not a good thing. What we see is him fussing with God. You ever fuss with God? The Bible says in verse 2, that after he was displeased and after he was angry, he says, and he prayed unto the Lord. And he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? He's fussing with God. Do you ever fuss with God? You ever get a little bit of something that just bothers you? Now, it's interesting because I believe every one of us has been in our world somewhere along the line has not gotten what we wanted. Isn't that true? Something we thought, man, I wanted this, and I wanted this, and I worked for this, and I hate that I didn't get it, and I'm angry, and I'm displeased. And we go to God and say, God, why? I'm reminded of how it really took place. This is not in your Bibles. It's extra biblical. But when God was getting ready to make Eve, he takes Adam aside and he says, Adam, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a helpmate. And what she's going to do is she is going to be gorgeous. She's going to be beautiful. She's going to take your breath away. When you go to work, she's going to be heartbroken to see you go. And when you come home, she's going to have your dinner ready. And she's going to have your newspaper ready for you and your slippers. And she's going to have a mint by your chair while the final moments of cooking are done and the wafting of the food takes place. And she's going to have a perfect chair for you, and she's going to have everything. She's even going to have your toast buttered for you. You don't have to butter your own. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I know it's not good for a man to be alone. And Adam's sitting there and saying, he's thinking, wow, how much is that going to cost me? Lord said, well, it'll cost you one arm and one leg. He said, what can I get for a rib? Now just let that stew for a moment, because it gets better with the getting, okay? But here's the thing. What can I get for a rib? All of us have gone through our lives having not always gotten what we wanted. There have been times when we've been frustrated. We go to God and say, God, I thought it was going to go this way, and God had other plans. And the funny thing is we might not have to contend with a call to preach to a gathering of people we don't want to preach to, or to some hostile group or perceived hostile group. But maybe we have to live a life that is righteous and loving and caring and Christian before and with those in our own homes. That's possible, isn't it? That might be where the brass tacks is really felt. That it's hard at home, that it's difficult at the workplace, that it's difficult in school, that it's difficult in the neighborhood, that it's difficult in whatever environment. And that sometimes we go to God and we say, God, why don't you just fix them? Why don't you just do what you only can do? You can change the heart. You can grasp people by the scruff of the neck. And you can shake them straight. And sometimes we wish God'd get a hold of our mate. Sometimes we wish God'd get a hold of our kids. Sometimes we think, God, would you just get a hold of our president or our congressman or whatever? But God had something else for Jonah to learn. And this is the hard thing, because we don't want to learn the hard lessons. We want easy street. And thank God we've had so much of easy street. We've been so blessed in this country. Isn't it true? We live large here. Everything's good. It's so nice. You have really wonderful cars and comfortable beds and comfortable chairs. You have entertainment at the click of a button. You lights that light up and turn on and off at the time. Yeah, we've got all kinds of great, wonderful things. So it's hard for us to learn hard lessons. And I want you to know that that's okay. And God understands that. And what I want us to see is that when he was displeased, it gave way to being very angry. And the word angry has the idea of burning. Just burning. Have you ever been just burning in your soul, just angry? I'll tell you, when you read some of the things that are going on overseas right now toward Christians in the Muslim countries, in the Islamic world, where they're trying to kill and threaten and terrorize, it's very easy to get angry. But it's also easy to get angry in our own homes. And wherever we are, God would have us not allow a root of bitterness to take root in us. Why? Because if bitterness takes root, the Bible says in Hebrews, that many will be defiled by it. Now, when I say to you this morning that the fruit that came out of his life was not a good thing, we see that in verse 4 when he says, doest thou well? Doest thou well to be angry? Now, God lets that word hang there, because now we're going to enter into another section, but the section we'll enter into is one that really deals with him propping up a little booth and getting himself situated, because he's got to sit there and wait for the end of the result of whatever happens from these people repenting. But what you don't want to miss in those first four verses is that he's mad at God for being nice. Aren't you glad God's nice? I'll tell you something, guys. When he goes to God, he says, God, isn't this exactly what I said? I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were a gracious God. Do you know He's gracious today? I hope you do. Because that changes everything in your outlook on life. The word gracious here is a word that literally has the idea of one who does a favor for somebody else, asking nothing in return. Isn't that what He did for you? He gave His Son for you and for me. He gave Jesus on the cross for us. It was favor displayed, favor shown, favored, favor poured forth. You and I have this great challenge to overcome the mundane and the ordinariness of life. What we do not realize is what was lost back in the garden. The everlasting joy, the fullness of joy, the pleasures that were there, the laughter, the peace, the freedom, the enthusiasm for every moment of every day. We walk through a cloud. We muscle forth. We go on even though it's hard. We trudge through life sometimes. Yes, there are peaks, but it seems like there's more valleys. Life gets intense as you get older. You begin to realize that 10 years ago you saw a film that was 10 years ago. And then you start looking out 10 years ahead and you think, man, in 10 years, I'm going to be that old? Or you might think, in 10 years, I'm going to be gone. Because I'm surely not going to live that long. We have signposts that remind us. And it troubles us because we look back behind us and we think of all the missed opportunities that we could have taken advantage of to be a better parent, a better husband, a better wife, a better neighbor, a better son or daughter for our parents who went on before. So there's a lot of trudging going on down here. A lot to oppress and depress. But what we need to remember is God is gracious. God has made it such that we will get back what was lost. He has poured forth His grace. He's shown it on display at Calvary. And you and I will one day receive back His presence. Receive back our rightful place. Receive back the dominion that was meant to be ours. But we know that now the whole creation groans, doesn't it? Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's us. You and I don't even see what we've got to look forward to, so we don't look forward to heaven as much. What we look forward to more is maybe the next food or the next movie or the next game or the next toy or the next. And we settle for that which is maybe a little bit ordinary and mundane compared to what we have to look forward to. Why I say that is, He was exceedingly angry. He was very angry. He was displeased. He quivered. He was so angry. He set his jaw. He clenched his fist. It was frustrating for him that God did not wipe out these people. And the fruit that came out was not good. And sometimes when the world goes sideways, it brings something out of us that we don't like to admit is there. But it's good for us to see is there. You see, you can't fix it if you don't know it's there. And the idiosyncrasies of ourselves is exactly what God's interested in. Not only did He convert or bring an entire city, great city, to Himself, but He's also concerned about this prophet of His who says, I know you're gracious, and He says, and I know you're merciful. And that word merciful literally means to love deeply. You know, when you read the Old Testament, many people read it, and when they read the Old Testament, they see a God of thunderbolts and lightning, but that was not what His primary picture is in the Old Testament. If you take the Old Testament and you look at it, you see God reaching to man constantly. And he even takes prophets and puts them through ringers so that they will feel exactly what God feels. Do you know God loves people? He loves them. He loves like a father loves. He loves like a mother loves. He says, as the eagle, so the Lord. He says, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. He loves. He reaches. He calls. He compels. He woos. And if that weren't true, we wouldn't even be in the faith today. It's in the book of Romans where it's summed up. Do you not see that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? And when you look at the Old Testament, he's got this prophet here. This prophet is feeling whatever comes naturally. And he's thinking, God, if you just do it right. It's like he's second-guessing God. God, if you would have just done what I thought you should have done. And he wants to usurp that thing. And aren't you glad God doesn't, you know, kind of give it to us to do as we would do? Now, people you couldn't get to church without hurting somebody that pulled out in front of you. You know, if you had a certain button you could push and say, get them out of the way, they'd be gone. Now, you would be a little awed by that power. I remember when I got a pistol years ago. I got a gun, and I thought, this is pretty cool. I got my gun. Now, all I wanted to do was shoot my gun. So we're not giving you all a button when you leave today that you can blow people up with. But if somebody gave you a button, what would you do? You'd think, that's scary. I could hurt somebody. But just give you that month, that 2 months, that year, that 3 years, that button's right there. You could push that button any time. And you just happen to have a bad day and somebody pulled out in front of you. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave it to you and me to pour out the judgment as we would, because we would do it without discretion, certainly in our weaker moments. But he's merciful. He loves deeply. And that's where we need to get to. And the fruit God is trying to cultivate in Jonah, and the fruit that God is trying to cultivate in you and me, is to love deeply. Not recklessly, but deeply. Deeply enough to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren. We could say with Moses, God, be merciful to these people. And if it's not possible, then blot me out of your book. To love deeply like Jesus did when he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. Do you remember perhaps that missionary who was going to go into some of the most unhospitable areas of the earth where there were tribes and savages and cannibals and all this? And the people come to him. Somebody came to him and said, listen, if you go in that jungle, you will die. And his answer was very profound. He said, no, I died at a little altar back in the States when I gave my life to Jesus. That's where I died. You see, God loves deeply. And when he says merciful, it literally comes from a word that means to love deeply. And it says slow to anger and of great kindness. Now, the funny thing is, you have to see the humor here. He's mad at God because he's so nice. These things just keep mounting up. God, you love these people. You're nice to these people. Do you know the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. Say that with me. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow. Any? You see, the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It is called his mysterious work, his strange work. Hell was not prepared for the lost. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Anybody who goes to hell goes there walking over the cross, because God would have all men to come to repentance. And the Bible tells us in this passage, he was frustrated. He was angry at God for having great kindness. And there is that word we're familiar with. His tender mercies, His hesed love, that one-sided commitment that He makes. He goes between the slaughtered animals on either side and says, if I break this covenant, then let it be to me. He says, you can't add anything to this. I'm going through the pieces, like He made a covenant with Abraham. And He says, this is what I'm saying. I am so committed to you that I'm willing to go through these cut-up animals alone to say, I am committed to you. I am committed to you. He says, I know, God, that this is who you are. These are all attributes of God. This is who God is. And when we look at Him deeply, we look at Him longingly, and we look at Him long, and we behold Him as through a glass darkly, the Bible says in Corinthians, we're changed into the same image, even as by one Spirit. And if we're not being changed, it's because we're not looking through the glass darkly. And we look through the glass through this book. We look through the glass when we're reading His Word. When we're seeing what He did in Nineveh. When we see the patriotism set over against what God would have him learn as His child. And the Bible says, therefore, now take my life. I love that. He says it three times. Just kill me. Kill me. Just kill me now. Can't live anymore. Wow, what a commitment. What a digging in. And God never asks questions for information. He leaves this question hanging. He says, then said the Lord, doest thou good to be angry? And He just lets him think about that. Now, interesting, it says, doest thou well. And the word for well is the word pleasing. You might underline the word well and put in your margin the word pleasing. Is what you're doing pleasing? To be angry? Are you pleasing me, Jonah? Are you even thinking about me and what I have going on here? He doesn't answer the question. He leaves it there hanging. He will answer the question at the end of the chapter, but he just leaves it there. And the Bible says in verse 5, as we move from his fussing with God to his fainting. From his fussing to his fainting, verse 5 says, so Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city and there made him a booth. And sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted. And he wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. He's about had all he can take. Have you ever felt like that? God, I just don't know if I can take anymore. Jonah was in that day where he was like, he just couldn't take it anymore. And God had a lesson to teach him. And he had to teach him this lesson through bringing him through a time of fainting. Paul, of course, picks up that word in the New Testament where he says that, you know, God renews the inner man day by day. And he says, having this ministry and having received mercy, we faint not. So God gives a special measure of His Spirit so we don't completely faint. But here we see Him fainting. He says He fainted in verse 8. He fainted. The word literally means to cover himself up as with his cloak and get kind of in a fetal position. I just don't know what to do. And you see what he did. It says in verse 5, he built him a booth. And he sat under it in the shadow. So he's got him a little lean-to going on, and it's probably rudimentary and basic. It's going to keep the sun, a hot eastern sun, off of his head, and he's going to sit there. And it says he had to sit there till he might see. Now you might circle the word see, because this is huge. God doesn't do anything without revealing it to his prophets. God wanted Jonah to see. I believe he didn't sit there in a funk because he was hoping God would judge them after all. Because he already had the prayer Okay? God, I knew you were going to be nice. I knew you were going to be a good guy toward these people, a gracious God. But God wanted him to see it. God wants us to see with His eyes. He wants us to feel with His heart. Somebody says to understand all is to forgive all. Now, that's a little bit of a blanket statement, I grant you. It's not true. To understand all is to forgive all. But certainly to understand all is to help us maybe sometimes forgive, right? If you understand somebody was beaten as a child and now they're out in a life of drugs. If you understand somebody was molested and you understand now they're on a street walking a corner. If you understand that somebody was neglected, abused, hurt, defrauded. I remember hearing stories from a spiritual standpoint where people have gotten caught up in a prosperity theology and they've been told, you know, everything's going to go good for you. Everything's going to go. You get saved, God will give you money. He'll give you wealth. He'll bless everything you do and your job will come through. And they signed up for that variety of Christendom. And as a result, they're in the ditch today because they didn't get what they were promised by some charlatan somewhere. And to understand that helped me in those cases to be a little bit more compassionate. You see my point. Somebody being antagonistic toward the faith because they were bit by a charlatan. To understand all is to forgive all. Maybe not a verse in Scripture, but certainly a principle to be thought about. Because what God wants us to do is He wants us to understand what's really going on from His perspective. You may have heard about the instance not long ago where this young man had come out of Islam and he had told about his training. In his training, he was in a group of young people that were brought together and they brought some prisoners in and they let the kids smack them around a little bit. Then they cut the prisoners' heads off. These are children now. These are kids in the early teen years. And the kids were made to throw the head around and kick it like a soccer ball. Now, when you understand what's happening to young people's minds in those environments, it's got to make your skin crawl. But this is the generation today. This is the 21st century. This is not the 1400s, the 1200s. This is now. And these kids are being brought up in a truly hateful environment. And in a world in which we live, in America, we're saying haters are going to hate. And they mean people who say abortion is evil. And they mean people who want to destroy the fabric of our society by corrupting the family with perversions. Haters going to hate. No. Hate embodied is taking children and carterizing their consciences and making them killers. Now, I know I'm with you today, right? I'm going, God, wipe them out like Nineveh. But God would have us realize something. He would have us see. And when you see people like Nabil Qureshi and others who have come out of Islam and have got the scales off their eyes, you begin to go back maybe to Jude where it says, of some have compassion. Is saving with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is stained with sin. You see, we do not get to sit down and circle the wagons and act like this is not our time. This is our time. And we need to contend for the faith. And we won't do it if we don't see. God wanted Jonah to see. And so He not only told him by evidently through His directives to sit there and watch what would happen. And he saw the people fasting and praying. This is Jonah writing. He's recording what he saw. The king gave an edict. Everybody fasted. Everybody went to sackcloth and ashes. And now he says, till he might see. I could see him thinking, man, the first thing I want to do is get out of Dodge. But he doesn't. He goes and sits. Why? Because I believe he's under a directive to do so. God wants him to see. And while he's there, verse 6 says, God prepared a gourd to deliver him from his grief. Do you see that in verse 6? Isn't it funny how something as simple as a gourd would deliver him from his grief? Now, we can look through spirit eyes and see a lot more than is apparent here, but understand something about this gourd, and I'll make some applications as we go along, but this gourd was known to be the type of a gourd of a plant that would grow up with like palm leaves, and it would grow up rapidly. And he's got 40 days. So we don't know if it was how fast everything was. It came up overnight. The worm came up overnight. Did this come up overnight? I don't think necessarily says it came up overnight, but he prepared a gourd, and what the gourd would do is it would grow up on his lean-to. Think about it. His lean-to is kind of just breaking the wind. This thing would fan out over this lean-to, and it would make it a real nice situation. It's like, ha, how cool is this? My lean-to's here. I got my air conditioning. Okay, so now he's got his shade. He's got his hammock. It's looking pretty good. God prepared the gourd. Now, the interesting thing about this gourd is that it is traced back and believed to be a Poma Christi. A Poma Christi. And this gourd is something that gave him pleasure. It gave him relief. It gave him a degree of reprieve from the miserable circumstances he found himself in. And it says he was exceedingly happy. The plant yielded castor oil, which was had healing properties. But Poma Christi, you can hear Christ's name in there. There's a connection here to this provision God made for Jonah, and he takes advantage of and enjoys. However, verse 7 says God also prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So this worm is actually a scarlet worm. And we've met this worm before in our study in Job. This worm was a scarlet worm. And it is a type of worm that they would crush and use as a dye in the days of biblical times. But what would happen if the worm was left to its natural course is the worm would go up on some tree somewhere. It would kind of nestle in, and then it would have its eggs. And as the eggs were hatching, it would not move, but it would stay there to its own detriment. And the eggs would hatch. The larva would eat the mother, and there would be a red stain left on the wood. And this is a picture, really, many see, of what Jesus did. He came and he gave his life and he left a crimson stain on the world, and we live upon his death. I know, gruesome, right? Well, our sin was serious. And God let this worm go in, and you can't help but think of the serpent, perhaps, because what ruins the good? The serpent? As well, we can make that connection. Because he goes in, he smites the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that also God prepared a vehement east wind. What's he doing? What is God doing? He's trying to get Jonah to see. He had gladness, and then there was the worm, and then there's this wind and this vehement east heat beating upon Jonah. So much so that he fainted and he wished in himself, saying, it'd be better if I died. Now, I want to suggest to you what God is doing here is he's bringing this prophet to the place where he will see how God feels. How does God feel? He had a perfect creation. He had great delight in it, like the gourd. A worm came and he attacked the gourd. It withered. And now this east wind and everything God absorbs every single day is like a hot east wind. You see what our world is doing? I read this morning, that they are now taking the organs of aborted babies and they are transplanting them into rats, so that they can become more and more viable for the transplantation into humans that are alive. If that's not a hot east wind that would make you want to faint, give up, and quit, I don't know what is. This was recorded in a journal in January and by a news outlet in March. You know what that means? That means that you now go to get an abortion, and once you've decided to get an abortion, you have to sign off to let the organs be used for research. It is a gruesome, terrible, atrocious day. The psyche of humanity is being assaulted, and God stays His hand because someone might just get saved today. Because someone just might get a clue and see. And God wants this prophet to see as he sees the joy of the gourd, the corruption of the serpent, the heat of the day. And finally, we see him coming to that place where he says, I wish I could just die. It would be better for me to die than to live, verse 8. Now, guys, I know that our little wonderland down here is under assault. And when I tell you things like about the boys in Islam and about the babies, it messes with our fairy tale. But our world is hostile and our world is fallen and our world is sinful. And we need to be mindful that when we see as God sees, we will have compassion. The only reason God waits is because there are some who have yet to believe. Look what it says in verse 9. God said to Jonah, this is that same question repeated. Doest thou well to be angry? Look at it. For the gourd. You see, he asked the question earlier, and then he gave him an illustration of what it's like. And then he comes back, is it good for you to be angry about the gourd? And Jonah says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. God doesn't say, no, Jonah, you're not getting it. Because I believe he did do well to be angry. He was feeling what God felt. And Jesus was angry at sin, and he hated what it had done to the world. And so what did he do? He was angry unto death. Jonah, you need to get on my page in a world that is crazy and really a provocation to Almighty God. Just like the Ninevites were a provocation to Israel. Just wipe them out. He says, do you be angry? He says, do you do well to be angry about the gourd? He says, even unto death. The Lord says, you've had pity on the gourd for which you have not labored. Neither made grow, which came up in a night, there you have it, and perished in a night. And should I not spare, the same word as pity, same exact word as pity in the verse 10. He says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 64,000, that's 120,000 persons that cannot discern the right hand from their left. Children, he's talking about now. There are 120,000 that cannot discern the right hand from their left and much cattle. The implication is this. You're angry about a gourd you did no work for. God knit every single child together in their mother's womb. In Psalm 139, God knits them together. He understands every one of their thoughts, every one of their destinies, and God labors actively in our midst today. You see, God cares about people. But I find it interesting as I'm reading through the prophets where God says, and I gave the Assyrians for your life. I gave the Babylonians for your life. Or I gave the Ammonites or the Egyptians or the Philistines. Do you know, he's talking to Israel and he's saying, I let those people perish because I was working for you. And you know, there's a lot of people who will end up in eternity, separated in an agony in eternity because God waited to get to you and to me. And we will one day stand in His unveiled presence. And we will be so animated and so enthusiastic and so lit up and so joyful and so amazed. Because He let it be. He was angry unto death. He gave His Son and He says, feel with me. See with me that I am not willing that any should perish. But I gave them a choice. And in chapter 3, they made a choice to repent. And with that, I am pleased. Do you know what the Bible says? It says there is joy in the presence of the angels. That's God in the presence of the angels. There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that comes to repentance. We've had it so good in America that we've lost the plot of the New Testament church. And the plot is that we would be a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a holy nation, and that we would show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you could just touch this morning a little bit of that hem of joy that I'm trying to get us all to see and identify with, that one day it won't be drudgery. One day it won't be hard. One day it won't be scary. One day it won't be groaning. One day it'll be Jesus. One day it'll be good and light and joy. And the Bible even says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things God's prepared for us that love Him. Where are you today? Can you see with Him today? Can you feel with Him today? Can you get past all of the drama of our politics and of our patriotism and see with Jesus' eyes? Would you bow with me for a moment?